Huh? I thought it turned out real well. It was one of the highest points in my life as far as my, you know, meeting these guys and being able to talk to them, because I'd never met Bob before, and so that was very special to me. And I was telling some of the guys in the back there, I wouldn't have traded the last 2 hours of that day for anything in the world. That was just really incredible. And I wish everybody would have been there. I don't know who left and who stayed, but I just conducted an impromptu interview with Bob for about the last hour and a half or 2 hours of the day. And I thought everybody had left at one point, and it was just three or four of us sitting around there talking. And then Bob said something funny, and I heard all this laughter behind me, and it was like, wow, a bunch of people were still here. But I wanted to pick his brain about his specific Medal of Honor action and everything. I thought everything went just well, really well. I was glad that all of our technical things didn't screw up on us and blow up and all of those kinds of things that could happen. The only thing I realized, and I don't know how this escaped me, but I realized that I overheard Bob and I think Paula, which was the younger gal that was with him, he had said something about when they leave that he wanted to find the nearest Starbucks. And I thought, we don't have any coffee. What kind of church doesn't have a coffee pot thing that they have in the back there? And I thought, oh no. But I don't either. I'm not a coffee person. But anyway, they were... I know that Paula, I got the feeling that the Bernardo and Paula and Paula's mom, who I can't ever remember Paula's mom's name, Joy, I got the feeling they were not sure what they were getting into. And by the end, you know, and I know they were very protective of him, and they should be, and I really appreciated them being here and them taking care of Bob while he was here. But by the end of the day, I think they really understood how much we loved and appreciated him and didn't want to exploit him in any way, just wanted to make him as comfortable as possible and just try to thank him for what he's done for us. So I want to thank all of you for what you did, because you all had your assignments and you carried them out magnificently. I had more than one. I mean, I had a bunch of compliments as far as, even from Bob. He said, it's like we just turned around and all of a sudden it's a mess hall. And he said, I couldn't believe how quickly you could conform this place into a chow hall. And it all just went off wonderfully. And I appreciate all of your work. I appreciate Cecil heading up that and giving the assignments and everybody carrying them out. I don't know if, I don't see Kelly here tonight, but I saw her giving Bob a couple, you know, drinks and things and taking care of him, and I appreciate her doing that. That was kind of her assignment for the day. And I think Cindy had even talked to Paula a little bit about Bob didn't eat much. He just had the tiniest little amount on his plate, and she explained to Cindy that he can't eat much at one time, and it has to do with the way he's kind of messed up inside right now, but he can't eat a lot at one setting. So, but anyway, I just really appreciated your attendance. I appreciated, we really had a wonderful crowd, and I didn't see any displays of rude behavior or anything. I don't know if somebody got the word out, but it was great. And even the younger kids and everything, I heard a lot of good compliments on them. So my hat's off to all of you. I don't think anything but good will come out of that. We were able to give the gospel to some folks and maybe whet a few appetites in the direction of right division, and we'll see what all comes of it. I know that there's a few people I've heard from already that want copies of some things. I thought Andrew did an outstanding job with the PowerPoint presentation. When we were going through that, Bob leaned over at one point when there was a shot of just him cut out of a picture, and it said Band of Brothers underneath it, and then the rest of the picture came in, and he grabbed my elbow and pulled me over, and he said, that man that I'm standing next to was killed just shortly after that picture was taken. And so it really brought that home. And Bob personally wants a copy of that for himself. And he said, "You really made me feel like a hero." And I know there's a bunch of people that want copies of that. And so Eric took a lot of pictures. We're going to try and get some made off and put up in here to commemorate that time. And I've already heard people say, "We need to do that again." I thought, "Oh, no." By the way, does everybody know what happened the day before this? You probably don't know what happened. Let me clue you in on what happened. I'm, first of all, scared to death. And the first 10 minutes of the class, I was petrified. But I was scared to death that something was terrible was going to happen and we weren't going to get this, because I just didn't feel like that I was communicating well enough with Bob. And so the Braves came up Saturday. We went out to eat with them and came back and just fellowshiped together on our patio that night. But I had left my computer on in my study. And so I went to turn it off, and it was late. It was nearly midnight. And I walked out there. All I was going to do is shut my computer off and go to bed. And my phone, the little red light's flashing, which tells me somebody's called, and I've got a call on my voicemail. I hit that thing, and it's Bob Howard. And he said, "Mark, this is Bob Howard." He said, "It's 6:30. This was 6:30 when he called on Saturday afternoon. He said, "We've followed the directions to the church, but," he said, "we can't find it." And he said, "We apparently have the wrong place." And so he said, "You're going to have to call me back and give me the right directions." And then he hung up. No phone number. And my world was shattering before my eyes. And think, I've got that call ID thing. And the caller ID said, "Bernardo something or other," that was, I couldn't hardly read it. And I thought, "Well, I don't know, maybe that's it, maybe it's not." And it was so late at night. And I thought, I don't know if I ought to try to call. I don't know what to do. And I realized, out of all of our emails, I'd forgotten to give him my home phone number. Now, he doesn't know I live in Wake Forest, so if he called information, he'd be trying to find a Mark Newbold in Raleigh, and there isn't any. And so all I knew was the next morning I was going to show up to a packed church, no Bob Howard, and everybody saying, "Oh, sure, you really know Bob Howard." And I just knew this was all going to fall apart. So I did call the number back. I didn't get anybody. I got an answering machine, and it's a generic answering machine. And so I said, "This is Mark Newbold." I gave my home phone number. I said, "Call me early, early, early Sunday morning." And so I got no sleep Saturday night. I tossed, I turned, I was a mess. And Sunday morning, I couldn't help myself. I couldn't wait. At 7:30, I called that number again. And Bernardo answered it. And I said, "I don't know if I got the right number or not, but I'm Mark Newbold, and I'm trying to find Colonel Bob Howard." And he says, "Yeah, he's in here shaving." And I thought, "Oh, thank goodness." And it turns out that they did come here. They drove right into the parking lot. And they looked around and they thought, "There's no church here." And so someone was walking by outside on the, you know, along the street, and they stopped him and they said, "Hey, is there a church around here?" And he says, "Not that I know of." And so I was able to then explain to him, "You were at the right place. Just come back, and I'll be there. You'll see my truck, and I'll be there." And so, but I thought it was all done before it ever even started. So I was a mess. But and now they're saying, "We ought to do this every year." Oh yeah, who do you think I am? You know, but we could maybe do one somewhere down the road. There's a couple other guys that I know that would be really wonderful to have here, believers and so forth. But it's just a stress on me. I'm glad to get back to Bible class. So anyway, I want to start doing that. But I do appreciate everybody's involvement and just your attendance and your kindness. And you showed him, you know, I think a respect and honored him and a love for him and genuine love for what he did for us. That is really indicative of the spirit of this local assembly. And I just thank everybody who was involved in that day. And so Eric's going to try to get things up on the website as soon as he can, and we can enjoy that again, and I'm sure there's a bunch of people around the country that would like to see it as well. So, all right, let's get ourselves underway this evening. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8. And we're going to start out again here in verses 14 and 15, and then we're going to be prepared. We're going to be moving to a couple of places here tonight. So, following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God, to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come and assemble this evening as sons, as daughters who have been adopted by you into your business. And we thank you, Father, for this opportunity to be trained in this vocation that you have chosen for us, that we might be able to labor with you in the most important aspect of life itself, and that is to do and conduct your business here and be prepared to conduct it in the heavenly places. And so we just pray as we continue to get this background and understanding under our feet of what sonship was about, as you laid it out in your program with Israel, we pray that that zeal and enthusiasm, and that the things that should excite us will excite us as your word effectually works within us to produce your wisdom and your outlook and viewpoint of this grand opportunity and educational process. As we do, we just thank you again for Jesus Christ, who has made it all possible by redeeming us on that cross, the Holy Spirit who has overseen your word and protected it through the ages, that we might hold it in our hand with confidence that it is inerrant and infallible. And we just thank you again for all that has been accomplished by your Jehovahness and grace. We pray, as we always do, that this might work out to our edification and the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, as we reach this point in our study of Romans, we are at the capstone now of our godly sanctification, which is going to be the subject of life from now on. And hopefully, as you have read through things and you continue to read through Paul's epistles, you begin to realize as you read through them that everything that he does from now on is all going to be set within this framework of being educated as a son. And it is an exciting thing to read for the first time in your life, but it should not be, again, foreign to you, and it shouldn't be something unknown to you. It's not a part of the mystery. Sonship is not a part of the mystery, but it does have issues that make the mystery and make this dispensation of grace deal with sonship differently than it is dealt with under God's program with Israel. But when you, as a twice dead Gentile, read through the opening of your godly edification and your and sanctification through Romans 6, Romans 7, the first 13 verses of Romans 8, and really have it working effectually in you what it means to be dead to sin, alive unto God, walking after the Spirit, knowing how to deal with personal sin in your life, knowing how to walk consistent and put your position in Christ into progressive, active progress. You have the opportunity then to come along once that is done, and once you have gone through that and your position in Christ is being put into practice properly, you now have in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And again, my understanding is that when you get to the end of verse 15, the crying Abba Father is elicited based upon the information just contained in verses 14 and 15. That it's not something you get later and then look back on it and say and cry Abba Father, but you should have enough of a background and enough of an understanding of what that means that when you finally get told that here, it's almost like, you mean that's for me too? And it just it just springs out of you because of the enthusiasm to be educated by your Heavenly Father and having some intelligence of what that means. If that's not the case, then it is wholly appropriate for us to go back and build some of these things into our thinking, not cover every detail we can possibly cover about it. That would take forever. But to be able to educate ourselves enough, and as Christ told the religious leaders of his day, go back and find what that meaneth. And we ought to be able to find out what adoption means to your Heavenly Father, and have that same excitement and enthusiasm as he has. And there's a lot of things that begin to change now. And I don't just mean a lot of things for you personally, but there's a lot of things in this local assembly that begin to change. Me as a pastor, I begin to change in the way I teach and in the way I instruct and in the way we begin dealing with this curriculum. And you as sons begin to respond appropriately in that sonship that you have. And so there, you'll start to see a lot of these things change, and you're going to hear us talk a little bit about having that same desire that your Heavenly Father has, valuing what He values, esteeming what He esteems, devaluing and not esteeming what He doesn't esteem and what He does not value. And some of these things ought to start being apparent in your life. I know they are in mine. In fact, they are in some very personal ways that I don't want to share with you right now or would not share publicly. But privately, I have seen this happen in my life, especially over the last year, where the things that I once really looked at as valuable and looked at and esteemed highly are starting to lose their luster. And other things are now starting to have that luster and that glow and that value and that esteem. And so as I kind of look back on things, I can see that same thing starting to happen in my own life. And you start, I'm going to use the expression liking, you start liking what your Heavenly Father likes. This is one of the things that makes a father-son relationship really wonderful. Not that you have a son who is a robot like you or cut out of this, but that you have the things you esteem and the things you value, the things you like are shared together. And the things you devalue and the things you do not like and dislike are disliked together. And when you're talking about your Heavenly Father with godly wisdom and godly understanding, there's a bunch of things He doesn't like. One of the things He really doesn't like is His son trying to operate out of the Bible in Israel's program. You start to value those things and have this same kind of likeness together, which is what godliness really is. It's God-likeness, and that gets produced through sonship education as you begin to construct this system of sameness of what is liked and what is disliked. And we'll talk about that more as we get underway. But what we're doing right now is really kind of looking at this issue once again. I had one more thing I wanted to cover this evening, and we'll try and get it covered tonight. I stuck the high priest up here. I'm going to leave him up here for now because it is a great reminder of what that tutor and governor system was really all about. And once again, if you turn over to Galatians real quickly with me, once again to the fourth chapter of Galatians, you'll see what we've been working on and where we were in our last lesson. Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is addressing an assembly of saints who got victimized by not having in place some things before their sonship education got underway. You're going to find out there's a lot of things that you have to have in place before you actually start going through the curriculum. And a lot of what Romans 8 does, from Romans 8, 16 to the end of the chapter, is make sure that that's all there. And that's got to be there. And in fact, those are things that are indicative of a son crying, Abba, Father. That he really wants this. And not only does he want it, but he wants it to be the most important thing in his life. Because he knows that's what his Heavenly Father looks at as being most important in his life. Nothing in your Heavenly Father's mind is more important for you in your relationship with him than you come into his graces and be educated as a son. He's waiting for that. He's wanting that. He desires that. And you may want your life to go this way, that way, and make this turn, that turn, and whatever, when he wants you to be educated as his son as a priority above anything else. And it's hard, especially when you're young, to realize just how short life is. But it'll be gone in a moment. And all you've got is right now to prepare for the vocation. You're in vocational training. And you are to be trained, equipped, prepared, and ready to go on day one after this life is over. And that's why a local church functions. That's one of the main functions of that local assembly, is where the edification of the saints take place. And this is the desire of your Heavenly Father. It's not, by the way, you're going to find out it's not his desire that you have an easy, pleasing life. Because the truth of the matter is, if you are a fully educated son, physically, socially, worldly, it isn't going to be easy. That's why there's very few who find this. There's very few who ever make this. So the attrition rate is incredible, because you not only naturally are going to be confronted with things that you by nature are repulsed by, but you have an adversary who is so good at what he does that he can make you think without a shadow of a doubt that you are functioning to the glory and honor of God, and that you are godly, and that you are doing it right. And the whole thing at the same time is a counterfeit system, because he also wants to be your father. And he also has a curriculum. And he's designed it over thousands of years. And he has a competing wisdom that if you are not sharp and skilled and have expertise in knowing what you're doing with this Bible, you can be duped very easily, because it looks so much like the genuine article. He is the master counterfeiter. And he has been successful with better than the likes of me. And so that's the frightening aspect of it. But God has prepared for that, has provided for that, and it's all within the curriculum if we'll just stay faithful to it. Well, we have been looking at some things that are indicative of what it means to be treated as a son after you've been adopted. And that's the thrill of your heart. This is a goofy expression, but it's the only one that leaps to mind right now. But there's a Gershwin song that said, "Zing went my heartstrings." And your heartstrings should have just zinged when you saw that we have received the spirit of adoption. And as Paul says to the Galatians, "I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." Verse 2, "But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And that is the zing of the heartstrings, where you now realize, under the system of tutors and governors, I had this guy who was called a tutor, who would take me away from my father, and he would make sure that I was restricted. It was one of those things: "Don't be around me now, boy, you bother me." You know, a child in the business is just a bother and a nuisance when all he can do is run around with his tinker toys and you wind up slipping on them or falling on them or tripping over him or something else. He's just in the way. You know, this idea of bring your son to work day or bring your daughter to work day, that may seem sentimental, but they just get in the way. They don't know what they're doing. And so the tutor would take the son away from the father, not near him. And the tutor would teach him the basic instruction, and if he got out of line, he had the strap that he could smack him, he could discipline him, he could chastise him, and his job was teach that son the basic difference between right and wrong. And as soon as he got done with his day's teaching and the tutor left, the governor was still there in the house, and the governor made every decision for him. He laid out his clothes for the next day. "You're going to wear this, this, and this. You have no say in it. You're going to go here, here, and here. You've got to be here. You've got to be here. You've got to be there. If you're going to play sports, you're going to play these sports and not these. If you're going to go to entertainment, you're going to go to this entertainment place and not that one. And the governor did just what that suggests. It governed every aspect of his life. He was the one who made all the decisions for the child. So on the one hand, you've got the tutor that's teaching him the difference between right and wrong, and you've got the governor who comes along, and his job is to govern every single decision that child would ever make. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the law. And under the law, you did not have the ability or the right or the opportunity or privilege to make a decision on your own. Every decision you made was made for you. And that is horrible for an adult. To always have someone making your decisions for you. That's not adulthood. And no matter what the actual number age of a person is, they can be 50, 60, 70 years old and still be considered a child under that law. And that's why there was set up all that hierarchy. And we've talked about that. And under that law, we were restricted, but once you were adopted, and even a father would adopt his own son, he immediately now took that son into him to himself to teach him personally, to instruct him privately, and bring him into his business from the ground up. And that one of the major things that son now is going to experience is liberty. But that's only part of it. In fact, that's not even half of it. But that's one of the initial exciting things about getting older and becoming an adult is having freedom. And so we've been discussing some of those things, and one of them we looked at was the freedom from fear, the freedom from the fear motivation of being under the law. And we looked at that briefly. We also looked at the issue of freedom from the rudiments of the world. And this was the issue of being free from all of the law and the restraints and the restrictions and the bondage of being under that law system that bound you and held you into a childhood status no matter how old you physically got. Because the tutors and governors were constantly there. And tonight I want to just once again finish this off and take a look at the other one. By the way, I'm just giving you three. There's a whole bunch of these. But these are just three big ones that we need, that we can really look at this and say, when my father treats me as a son, it's entirely different than the way he treats me as a child. And the last of these is the freedom from governorship and limited decision making. A member of the nation of Israel in childhood had very few decisions that they could ever make on their own. Everything was done for them. And so far from being, as I've heard one person tell me, or more than actually one on one occasion, that they thought the law was wonderful. You know, I've heard people say, I just love it around Easter time when they show the Ten Commandments. I just love that show. And it's just such a wonderful thing that God gave us His law. And you just want to choke Him. You want to say, you have, you know, Paul talks about you knowing not what you say nor where you affirm. Paul talks about people like you, not in a good way either. That's totally ridiculous from and foreign from any biblical concept. Far from being a wonderful, praiseworthy thing, being under the system of governors under the law was a life of bondage. You're always having someone else make the decisions for you. Told you when you get up, when you go to bed, what you're going to eat. Can't eat that. And I can remember when I went to college, that was one of the liberties I had. And I thought, I like Susie Q's and I'm going to eat them. And so I'd go over and I'd buy me a Susie Q and a little thing of grape juice, and that's what I started. Somebody said that people, you know, students tend to gain, what is it, as a freshman, 10 pounds as a freshman or something, because they're eating whatever they want and it's not good. But that's a liberty that they get to have, you know, a little bit of freedom to you know, have a Susie Q for breakfast. Who's like, where's mom? She's not going to say anything about it. So, you know, eating things. But you were told as a child what you could eat. The law said you can eat this, but you can't eat that. You can't have pork chops. That's a decision you can't make. And you might walk by some Gentile having you know, glory on a stick, ribs. And you can't touch that thing. And they can have it Western-style barbecue or Carolina-style, but you can't touch it. And so, and that's not just little kids, that's adults. I mean, adults as far as age-wise. But that's what it's like as a, with a, with a governor under the law. And you can go back and read throughout all of God's program with Israel under that law, when it was brought in on them, and find places all throughout it where the average Israelite, like I said so many times, had to go through that judges system, the Sanhedrin, the priest, the high priest, and so forth, and finally go to this guy and let him take it into the temple and cast the lot, and so forth, just to ascertain what is the big thing they were wanting to know. I don't care if it was a land dispute, if it was a dispute over livestock or a legal dispute. If they took it to this guy, what was it they really wanted to know? God's will. That's what they wanted to know. And they couldn't know it on their own. That's the real tragedy. A son under a governor can never know himself without an intermediary what God's will is. But you can. A son, a child can't know that under the governor. A son can know that in sonship. And what I'm telling you is huge. You don't get this from a pastor. You don't have to come to me to find out what God's will is. In fact, that's one question. If it hits the can of worms, I'm not sure I'm even going to answer. You might get a blank page back. I'll just write, I'm not your tutor, I'm not your governor, end of story. But what we're going to see tonight is you have the freedom from that governor, and you have freedom from being limited in your decision making. So this is where some real skill gets going. And as you realize, and as they did, as they tried to ascertain God's will in a particular matter for them, you realize as you go through God's program with Israel, the average Israelite didn't have any opportunity or privilege or of operating outside that system, a system that was part of the childhood treatment. And really, all of the things that set sonship apart from childhood, and there's tons and tons of them, of all of those things, I put this up here because it is one of the it's one of them that shines the brightest, or should be shining the brightest in your thinking, that I can make decisions on my own. I don't need to be told. That's a sign of maturity. It's a sign of being developed. It's a sign of skill. It's a sign of expertise in knowing what you're doing, that you don't have to have somebody telling you what to do. It's, you see it in sports, with, like I've used great pitchers before. Greg Maddux, even though he's pitched on teams I can't stand, he's a Hall of Fame pitcher, and he has a brilliant way of being able to adjust himself when he knows he's not doing well. He can think it out on the mound. He doesn't need to have somebody running up to him all the time telling him what to do. He can make those decisions and make the right decisions. That's just a very minor illustration. But it's a measure of maturity to be able to make decisions on your own. And when that's by the way, something you're going to have to face yourself. Do you really want that? You want to be able to make decisions on, because that's a sonship trait. And I don't just mean to be able to make decisions away from your own parents. I mean to be able to make decisions as a saint, as a son of your Heavenly Father, to the point where you could, if you had to, I'll put it this way, if you had to, you could make all of the right decisions without even your Heavenly Father being around, and you'd make the right ones. Now, those are the ones that are going to be put into positions of real authority and leadership and judges, as I call them, or as Paul called them, in the heavenly places. And all we're going to do here is just touch on this, because this is one of the great issues and themes that's going to be looked at very closely as the whole curriculum of sonship gets underway. Come over to Romans chapter 12, and let's look at this for a little bit. Very familiar passage to everybody. I just want to point out a couple of things here that now maybe we can see it with a slightly different set of eyes. What I'm talking about is looking at Romans 12, 1 and 2 through the eyes of sonship, just in the little bit that we know about it. Romans chapter 12. Once we get through with Romans chapter 8, which introduces us to our sonship education, We're going to go through 9, 10, and 11, and those three chapters all deal with God's program with Israel. And they especially deal with the fact that God has not forgotten his program with Israel, and he's going to fulfill that program out here once it gets back underway after this dispensation of grace is over. And so what I'm after is that you realize once that happens, and that, by the way, isn't just done to orient you to God's programs. That's done to give you a glimpse and to start get the ball rolling as far as understanding what his business really is about. Romans 9, 10, and 11 give you a pretty good understanding of the fact that his business is entirely different than it was with Israel's program. And you're not going to get a lot of details in there as far as the mystery and the blueprints and all of those kinds of things, but you do get exactly what you need to have a very strong foundation to be, as Paul says at the end of Romans, established in that doctrine and really immovable. You're not going to be able to be moved away from it by the time you get done with Romans to begin with. But once that's over, chapter 12 picks up with sonship and starts really dealing with now some details that God can now deal with. He cannot deal with a Christian. He cannot deal with a saint in Romans 12, 1 and 2, who has not been through Romans 1, 1 through 11, 36. He can't. You may love these verses, have them memorized, and have them up on your refrigerator door. But unless you understand what's going on here within the bounds of the curriculum of sonship education, you are not going to be able to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, outside of understanding what's preceded this. Again, let's read it. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That you might do it. Ye. That's you. Not that your governor does it. Not that the high priest does it. Not that the, certainly not that the pastor does it. You're going to do this. By the time we get to Romans 12, you're going to do this. You're going to prove God's will in your life. You're either going to do that, or you won't be showing up here anymore. Not because anybody's going to throw you out, but you'll have had enough. You will have already quit by this time. If you don't get it right to begin with, you'll be zoned out. Even if you're here in body, you'll be gone in mind. But notice right off the bat, you're not being commanded. Do you notice that in these are verses about the perfect will of God? How in the world were they? How did they get the will of God back here? Thou shalt this, and thou shalt not this, and you'll go here, and you won't marry that person, and you will eat that, and you won't eat that. And it's command, demand, command, demand, command, demand. You get that in Romans 12, 1 and 2? Nowhere. I beseech you, therefore. Right off the bat, the tenor, the tone of Romans 12, 1 and 2, you're not being commanded as a governor or a tutor, and I'm not that for you. You're being, what's the second word? I beseech you. You're being beseeched. You know why you're being beseeched here? Because under the law, under the tutor and governor system, you weren't beseeched. You did what you did out of fear. You're afraid not to. You will know that God isn't going to kill you. If you don't want to be his son, you can have a very prosperous life. You can have a measure of happiness in this world. Satan is standing there ready, willing, and able to just make you a blithering idiot when it comes to being happy and having party time all the time and always stimulating your senses, your sensory perceptors, with something to see and something to hear and something to say and somewhere to go. And he's ready. He's got a huge system ready to just eat you alive with that. And you know what your Heavenly Father is going to do to stop you? Nothing. Go ahead. You will fall into a disciplinary issue of reaping what you sow, and there will be consequences, but he isn't going to give you cancer. He's not going to flatten your tires or burn your house down. or make the tornado jump over everybody else's and boom, hit you. None of those things will happen to you. And by the way, I'll still be your friend. I'll shake your hand. I've had to shake the hands of a lot of folks, some even from this assembly, who I still care very much for, but who I know have rejected their sonship education. And I know what my father's going to do to them and for them, and I'm going to treat them in kind and be as gracious to them as I possibly can be. But you are beseeched because you are not doing what you're doing out of fear. You were under the tutor and governor of time. You were warned. There was a lot of warnings, man. There was a lot of things going on back there. I think this is where I was, isn't it? Under that tutor and governor system, commanded. You were ordered. And one thing about beseeching. Do you realize the reason for the excellency of that word being used there is because love beseeches. Let me show you that. Hold your place right here. Come to the last of Paul's books. Come to that little 25-verse book of Philemon. Look at this. I want to show you the Bible definition of beseeching. Come to Philemon. There's only one chapter. There's 25 verses here. But the law comes along and demands, and it threatens with punishment, threatens with the tutor. And notice how different that this is. And by the way, this is being written by a guy who knew the law better than any living human being. Come down and pick it up. For time's sake, we don't have a lot of time to play around with this. So just come down as Paul introduces the little book and the letter to Philemon, and he talks about, pick it up at verse, I'm going to go ahead and do it. Just start there at verse 4. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. That's a sonship issue. Philemon is operating on one of the most screwed up doctrines, you know, the whole doctrine of love and his attitude toward the saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. By the way, you're going to learn a lot of things about bowels. And you're going to learn some things about what it means for you to have the bowels of Jesus Christ. Now that may sound a little gross right now, but you got to realize of all of the organs in your body, your bowels are the most sensitive to change of any organ you've got. You ever hear somebody say, man, my stomach was just tied in knots? You ever hear somebody say they had butterflies in their stomach? Your bowels are a highly sensitive organ, and the Bible's attitude toward that is that there is a direct connection between the heart, what you think, and your bowels. Your bowels are how you emote and how you respond and what excites you. And to have the bowels of Jesus Christ is to have the affection. And it's not talking about the strictly academic thinking part of it. It's talking about having the appreciation for and the unappreciation, if that's a proper word to use, the lack of appreciation for things that the Father does not appreciate, for things the Father does not value and esteem, and have a deep appreciation for the things the Father does value and esteem, that He is thrilled with. And as you do that, that starts forming in you a table of things that are that both your father and you like, and what your father and you don't like. And right now, I guarantee you, every single one of you in this place tonight, you do not have a table in your heart of likes and dislikes that totally match your Heavenly Father. There may be some of them that match, but I'm talking about them totally matching. Sonship deals with that. So that adjustments in your heart of what you like and dislike start to take place. Things that had real luster at one point for you that occupied not only your thinking but your time. It may have been sports, it may have been games, it may have been theater, it may have been hobbies, it may have been patriotism, it may have been being a news junkie, it may have been a lot. I'm just trying to throw some things out there that you were passionate about, and your passion it required you spend time with it. You know, this hobby or this thing, and as you start to go through this, and you see, you know, my father's not concerned with that at all. He's not passionate about that whatsoever. And you start realizing, you kind of look back at those things and you say, I don't know what it is. And right now, the only way I can talk about it right now, they just don't have any luster. They're nice. I understand that. And I was really passionate about that at one time. But I just don't feel that same. And by the way, there's a right time that we need to talk about how we feel. Because feelings encompassed within godliness is proper. And you realize, I just don't feel any attraction for that anymore. Not because it's old to me, but because something else has replaced that, I realize my Heavenly Father isn't concerned with that at all. And truly, my Heavenly Father isn't all that concerned about who wins the next election. He's really concerned with me and whether or not I'll follow His curriculum for sonship. But anyway, all of this will make more sense as we go on. But this is why when we really start, before we ever look at the Proverbs, I want to look at David. There is something said about David that is an indicator that he is able to be educated as a son that none of the rest of Jesse's sons had. And it's a verse that's quoted a lot, and I think it doesn't get nearly the attention it deserves or understood in the depth that it should be. We'll talk about that a little later. But what I'm after here, let's keep reading. That's just such a great passage here for that. That because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee. That means that when Philemon comes around and he, as that pastor, is able to deal with them as a father, they are refreshed in their bowels. That means their emotions are lifted up, they're encouraged by him. And they're esteeming and valuing the same thing. They're on that same page spiritually. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee, verse 8 says, that which is convenient, yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul being a prisoner is a sonship issue. He was there because he was functioning as a fully educated son, and in that environment, that's where it got him. But what I'm after is that you see right there, love beseeches. When you beseech somebody, you're doing it as a friend, you're not doing it as a tutor, as a governor, as an instructor, you're doing it as someone who has a mutual love for being a saint to a saint. And so come back then to Romans chapter 12. In verse 1, when Paul comes along here and says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, the issue of living a Christian life that honors and pleases the Lord, which is done on the basis of the way you properly respond to those mercies of God. Now, I've heard that taught almost with the stick your finger in your, you know, mouth and wet your finger in whichever way the wind's blowing. That's how we're going to talk about the mercies of God. You know, this is read whenever the tornado does skip over your house, or whenever disaster is avoided, or something like that, that it was the mercy of God, and the mercies of God are just open to wild interpretation. Now, you should know by now that that's not the way the Bible's written. And whatever those mercies of God are, you know exactly what they are by the time you read that verse. And there are certain specific, identifiable, and definable mercies that have been given to you as a son throughout the remainder of Romans 8, Romans 9, Romans 10, and Romans 11. So when you come to Romans 12, 1, you know exactly what those mercies of God are he's talking about. And I'll let you know as we go through them. Or you can read right ahead and find them yourself. They're all right there. But all I'm after is that you realize he says that this is a life that is going to be pleasing to the Lord, which is done on the basis of the way you properly respond to the mercies of God. And those mercies aren't to be guessed at. You should know with exactitude what they are by the time you get here. And you are, because of that, able to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. Now, how can that be done? Well, in order to be a sacrifice is dead. And so to be a sacrifice, you got to be put to death. And you already know when you're reading this verse, you know you were. Please tell me you know where you were put to death. You know where you were told that you were put to death. Anybody? Just a chapter will be great with me. Yeah, what chapter? Yeehaw! Chapter 6. By the way, if you didn't immediately know that, shame on you. I bored some people to death going repeating myself over and over and over again. Now I know just the general good nature, demeanor, and poise of some people didn't restrain them from coming up here and slitting my throat because I had repeated and repeated and repeated, and they were nauseated by the repeating. Please tell me you don't remember that you remember that Romans chapter 6 is where you were taught that you were baptized into Christ's death and burial and resurrection. God had to kill you. And he did that when he identified you with the redemption of Jesus Christ there back in Romans chapter 6. And you should know exactly that was done as was said. God did it when he baptized us into Christ. And he raised us from the dead in Christ too. Didn't just leave us in that state. And now we can walk in newness of life. And your position in Christ is that you are a living sacrifice. And it's just as Christ came out of the tomb. He was the sacrifice on the cross, went into the ground, came out of that ground as a living sacrifice throughout the rest of his life, throughout the rest of his time here on this earth. And we now have that same position. And so we are that living sacrifice. And that issue of you being a living sacrifice, notice that it's holy. It's acceptable. And when he says it's acceptable, it's pleasing unto God. It's all that you've learned about in Romans chapter 6, and now especially when he said to yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. This is where that picks up. After initiating you into sonship, getting you along, he picks up the thread of that here and carries on with that to the next level. And he's going to take it to a whole nother. He's going to take it into a sonship education where now all those things that you may have wondered, what are all the things I'm going to be doing that are holy? And all the things that my members are going to be doing as instruments of righteousness, you get a whole bunch of them given to you. It explodes on the scene in Romans chapters 12 and 13 and 14. But notice, he says, holy, acceptable unto God. It's when something's acceptable to him, it's totally a pleasure to him. In fact, let me show you something along those lines. If we don't get anything else, this is good. Come over to an adult sonship passage. Come over to Philippians. I love it when guys get a hold of the book of Philippians and they start teaching it and they say, well, this is all ABC stuff, practical Christianity. Philippians is Christianity 101. I've heard people say that and teach it that way. Philippians is sitting in the core of the highest curriculum of sonship education. It sits right in between Ephesians and Colossians. It's not Christianity 101. Philippians is advanced doctrine. It's just that people read this and see it's all about the way I walk and got to be nice and got to do this and got to do that. And it's like taking a picture and ripping it out of its frame. Now, I don't have a real appreciation for this, so I'm not speaking from experience. But I'm told by people who know what they're doing that a picture can be made or broken by the frame it's in. I mean, it can really enhance that picture, or it can just detract from it terribly by the frame it's in. Well, framing everything in within the issue of sonship makes the entire difference of how you read this passage. I want you to come down here and pick it up again for time's sake. Come to chapter 2 of the book of Philippians. And the Apostle Paul has been talking about us reflecting the life of Christ and Christ, the way He came and the things that he explains about the Lord Jesus Christ here are some things that are very specifically picked out so that because they are things that become reflective in the way a son operates. And that is, when Christ was on this earth, even though he was under Israel's program, he was functioning as a son. And even there were times where the Father even identified him. This is my beloved son. This is my son. Hear ye him. He didn't say, this is my child. And therefore, when Christ was on this earth, again, even not talking about the doctrine that he operated under or the business within which his Father was engaged at that time, but the attitude and the appreciation that Christ had for his Father's business, that is the same. And the enthusiasm and the likes and the dislikes, those are something that can be talked about to us. And Paul goes through some of these things and talks about when Christ came to this earth and how he devalued his own position in the heavenly places to come to this earth. And that's reflective of the way his heavenly Father viewed him as his son. Because once he did that and he is raised from the dead, he's going to be put in a position. And by the way, there's a time in which the Father, even later on, is going to address the Son in a way that he can only be addressed once all that's over. And a lot of people mistake that for that's the time when Jesus was adopted as a son and became a son, when he sat down with his heavenly Father. If you understood the sonship curriculum, you would never make that mistake. Because a son can be dealt with various ways. But anyway, I don't mean to confuse. I want to get to this. This is great. Watch this. Come down and pick it up at verse 12. Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as much in my presence only." Now, what is that? What does a parent have to do with a child when he tells him to go do something? He's got to watch him. The very thing that he says here is indicative of sonship, not childhood. Paul didn't have to come around and check on the Philippians. He could write them a letter. He knew that they were serious about their sonship education, and he didn't have to come over and follow them around and hover over them and continually monitor everything that they did. That's children. And that's why he says it this way. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." When you get language like that, you're talking to a son. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Boy, there's a verse that gets hammered. The word salvation there hasn't got one thing even close to do with you being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. He's talking about being saved from the policy of evil in your sonship curriculum. That's what that working out, that own, your own salvation. By the way, why are you told to work it out yourself? What do you think? You get to make the decisions. You're not operating under a tutor and governor. You're going to work this out yourself. This, not that you're dependent or independent from your heavenly Father, but it's going to be you and him that works this out. Notice how Paul's removed himself from it. You've got the information. You've got the curriculum. You've got your heavenly Father and the spirit of adoption whereby you cry, Abba, Father. You can now take that and take that curriculum, and as you make the decisions that are in keeping with the highest wisdom of your heavenly Father, you're working out your salvation. You're making decisions that's going to save you from being victimized by the policy of evil. You're making decisions that even though the world may look at you as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things, and you may lose everything in this world, you know that you are laying up for you a reward that is unbelievable in the heavenly places. You know what your Father's business is, and you're doing it. And you're working that whole thing out. Keep reading, though. That's not what I'm after. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." There's the pleasing aspect of your heavenly Father.
to do it with pleasure. That's what Paul was talking about over there in Romans when he was talking about that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable. That's his pleasure. That's pleasing to him. Do all things, he says, without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless as the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. By the way, I think you ought to read and reread and reread that very thing right there, because that's what you're going to be doing. Let me tell you something. If you're shining as a light in this world, do you go unnoticed? Nobody. By the way, there was a character back in Israel's program that was like that. You remember who it was? He not only shined, he also did one other thing that Christ said about him. His name was John the Baptist. And he shined as a burning light. He shined and burned. And he stuck out. And he was noticed. A lot of preachers say, if I could just get noticed. John got noticed. They threw him in prison, cut his head off. There you go. You want a reaction out of one of your sermons? Stephen got a reaction out of his. They took him out and stoned him to death. He got a great reaction from his sermon. So sometimes I'm just as well off just letting it go. But this is advanced sonship. These are saints who are shining as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. That's when this dispensation of grace finally ends, and this is when we are up there in the heavenly places, and that day of Christ is getting commencing here on earth. By the way, Paul will talk about us being in places by using terminology about what's going on here on the earth. So he can talk about in the day of Christ, and we know that in the day of Christ, we're going to be gone. And we're going to be at that evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to be enjoying being installed into the positions in the heavenly places during that day of Christ. And he may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And there's, by the way, the reason why he, as their pastor, as their communicator, as their apostle, talks about laboring in vain, he's using terminology that's indicative of being a father. Laboring. The only way that I, as your pastor, will ever labor in vain in this assembly is that we do not strive together to operate and work in the same business, because I'm doing the same thing you are doing. I'm learning this curriculum, and I'm entering into my Father's business along with you. We're not. This isn't a thing where I know it all and have to instruct you as a tutor. We're doing this together. But anyway, that's such a wonderful passage. It brings out that issue. Let's come. Well, we're out of time, but we can finish this real quickly here. At least this much of it. That just is a great passage to underscore when you come back to Romans chapter 12, the issue of acceptable service, living a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And notice that it's reasonable. This is your reasonable. Do you ever find anywhere out here, in any of these books, from Genesis through the opening chapters of Acts, do you find anywhere God saying this? Look, guys, don't you think this is reasonable? Let's be reasonable here. You don't find that. Not after that mount. Not after Mount Sinai. That's why God's demeanor changes. He doesn't care how reasonable you think it is. But that's wholly different here. This is why any honest person looks at Paul and says, I cannot correlate and make Paul fit in with the rest of the Bible. He just destroys me trying to put him in there. He won't stay in the box. He says, it's as if God comes along and pleads with you and says, by the time you get to Romans 12, in view of all that I've done for you by my grace, isn't this reasonable? That you live unto me, that you would desire to plead, that we would have the same likes, have the same dislikes. And then in verse 2, we'll have to stop there for now, but in verse 2 he begins the mechanics. Verse 2 is the mechanical means by which verse 1 gets done. How does that get done? By not conforming to this world.
but by being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's not just what goes on in your think, but it's what carries over in the way you respond to the curriculum, the way that you respond to the privilege of being a son. But we'll have to talk about that later, because we're out of time for tonight. But it gets us back going again in the right direction. We'll finish this out on Thursday night, and then what we'll do is, there's one other issue that I definitely want to address that will take us back here, because there's something, if you're thinking really sharp, and you need to kind of think about this, there's something else that was done here that was a major on the day Christ was crucified and performed the work of the kinsman and the substitute redeemer. There's something else that happened at that cross that has a huge bearing on our sonship education. And I'll talk about that, and then once that's done, I'll kind of look over the situation, and if I feel like, all right, that's enough of the 101 class, we'll begin Sonship 201, where we will start in Proverbs and really start looking at the curriculum in earnest. All right, we'll stop it for right now and pick it up then next time right here where we left off, where we'll leave off. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity of engaging your word as sons and looking at it now through the eyes of being adopted. And we pray that as we do, that that we will be able to tell and see these adjustments as they start happening, and we start esteeming the same things and valuing the same things and liking the same things and disliking and eschewing the same things, and how that affects our life, and it affects a great deal of how we spend our time. And so we thank you for this opportunity once again to begin looking at this and begin getting a good background and basic understanding of this as we then look forward to the day of returning to Romans 8, 14, and 15 and start picking up with our education and all of the glories and the mercies and the grandeur of that as you have written it to us in your word. We again pray that these things might effectually work within us to produce that attitude of sons where we cry, Abba, Father, for we ask it in Jesus' name.